We are in the book of Ezekiel, going through the basically verse by verse. The outline that we've been covering, the prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem. The concept here is one you should understand, that there was an invasion in Israel by Assyria. Assyria. And they conquered the northern kingdom, Israel. Took them away, pretty much disseminated them. And sometime later, Assyria fell. Babylon now in charge. World domination. There was kind of a rebellion, and Nebuchadnezzar led an invasion. That was the first invasion. That was when Daniel was taken. Then there was another rebellion. He came back, and that was when Ezekiel was taken, and pretty much all the important people were taken at that point. Now, on down the line, they're going to rebel again against the direct command of God through Jeremiah, who's still up there preaching. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to have enough of that. So that's when they come and destroy Jerusalem and knock down the temple and so on. So that is coming. That's the prophecy that God is giving to Ezekiel here. The false prophets were saying, we've had a temporary setback. You know us. We're bouncing back. And so a couple years, God's going to get rid of Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylon, and we're going to be back doing the way we were. And this is not true, and God never gave that message. So Jeremiah up in the land of Israel and Ezekiel down here in the captivity is giving the same message. So before this happened, we find A, the judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem, and an amazing appearance of God on his throne. We looked at what Ezekiel saw and what he heard. He was called in his 30th year of life. Normally, because he was of the line of the priesthood, he would have been a priest, been established as a priest at age 30, but he was away from the temple, and now he finds out that the temple is not going to stand much longer. But God gave him the work of a prophet, where the priest represents the people to God, the prophet represents God to the people. Thus saith the Lord. So that's his new job. So that's what he heard. Then we see the judgment is announced. We see he gets a new charge and new experience. And now we come to look at the four signs. Here we get the idea of how God wants to communicate in a special way. The false prophets are just talking, you know, we have a message from God. So God is taking a new tack with Ezekiel. He's going to have him just doing weird things. And people are going to say, what's going on? What's he doing? What's happening? So we'll look at these and see. I call these signs because of the statement in verse 3, this shall be a sign to the house of Israel. You think about what a sign means. You know, a sign that tells you what road you're turning on, and the sign that says stop, and the sign that says city limits and that type of thing. Sign points to something. It signifies something. That's what we get our words signify from sign. So the idea is that these are signs of something that God is going to do. The first, in this strange behavior, which is calling attention, these are like object lessons that he's giving. He's going to especially deal with the siege and then destruction of the holy city of Jerusalem. The first is the sign of the tile, verses 1, 2, and 3. And we find him out playing models. He has his army men out there, and he's got he's just doing building models and setting up warfare, and people are going, so he's reduced to this, huh? He's playing in the sandbox. We see the model city, verse 1, thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. The word for tile is everywhere else translated brick. It means a thing made of brick, and or that kind of clay, harder or softer. So, but God uses it of the bricks made in Genesis 11:3 for the building of the Tower of Babel. He uses it in the book of Exodus for the bricks of the Hebrews that they had to make for the Egyptians. God uses it in the book of Isaiah for the fallen city of Samaria, that their bricks were fallen, and that the brick altars that Israel used, they made those altars on which to burn incense in their false worship. This word portray means first to engrave, to inscribe. So you get a picture here, but I say it means that first. It came to mean even drawing, which does not involve actually scratching into the surface. And I show that to you here. Isaiah 22:16. What hast thou here? Whom hast thou here that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here, as he hath heweth him out of the sepulcher on high, and that graveth, this is our word, that engraves a habitation for himself in the rock. Clearly, to dig a sepulcher out of the rock involves cutting into the rock. So this word is used of that. Then later God will use the word, and very clearly as a drawing or a painting, in Ezekiel 23:14, and increased her whoredoms. This is religious whoredoms. For when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, a red paint, red dye. So here is with paint, which doesn't scratch into the surface at all. So somewhere between those, at least, one man came up with the idea here of a picture. Did we pass that by already? The picture over here is somebody's idea of a now flat tile, or one side of a brick that has the outline of the city inscribed on it. It doesn't have to be like this. It could be like a skyline of the city or something, but something to represent Jerusalem is what we find on that he puts on the brick. Then he begins, now he has the city, so he begins the model besiegement, verse 2, and lay siege against it, build a fort against it, cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it, set battering rams. And the King James margin here says that could mean chief leaders against it round about. God directs Israel, Ezekiel, to model a siege against Jerusalem. Albert Barnes studied this out. He explains the meaning of each part. The camp, referring to encampments, the word denotes various hosts in various positions around the city. So you have the alien army coming in and camping around the city. Then it talks about building the fort. It was customary in sieges to construct towers of vast height, sometimes of 20 stories, which were wheeled up to the walls to enable the besiegers to reach the battlements with their arrows. In the lower part of such a tower, there was commonly a battering ram. And he points out that the towers were frequently represented in the Assyrian monuments. So I found one of those, and I'm not sure how well you can see the outline, but to the right is the wall that's being attacked, and the archers, this is not to scale, you see, the giant archers on the wall, they're shooting at the invaders. But this whole thing looks like a, I don't know, big nasty tank at the bottom, but this is all one giant tower. And at the bottom is the battering ram. You see the bricks falling apart there. And at the top you have, again, not to scale, the archers shooting. Now they can shoot pretty much at the same level as the wall. Battering ram, he points out, that's clearly what it means here, not chief leaders. Assyrian monuments prove that these engines of war are of great antiquity. The engines seem to have been beams suspended by chains, generally in movable towers. So this is not, we see here, almost pictured as a gun mount on a tank. These were big, heavy things that swung back and forth. So you'd get it up to the wall, and they would heave-ho and batter it. Now, he points out that the name ram was probably given to describe the mode of operation, that as a ram animal butts his head against the things, so this then would butt its head against it. In later times, they actually put ram's heads, sometimes in metal, on the ends of these things, but everything that we can see is that no Assyrian monument shows a ram's head on the battering ram, but named for the action. So this now, the people understood, and perhaps studied in their war classes. Now he constructs smaller versions of this. I don't know, did they have toothpicks? I don't know what he was doing. Elmer's glue, put them all together, making these things, putting it all together. And so he makes a model besiegement. A siege is a horrible thing. You have the walls to protect you, but eventually everything you need is outside the wall. And depending on how the city is built up, sometimes there's water sources inside, sometimes there's not. Food sources, it's what you've saved up, what you've stockpiled. Then we see the model isolation, and a couple of meanings possible here. Verse 3, moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and the King James margin here says, or a flat plate, even a slice, the word could mean, and set it for a wall of iron between thee, Ezekiel, and the city, the brick, and set thy face against it, your face against the brick, and it shall be sieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. So you're laying siege. I guess he's moving the things in and doing this kind of work. This iron plate, a pan, perhaps a griddle for cooking, if you understand a flat iron thing that can be used for cooking. And it can mean something literal or figurative. Literally, it would be part of the battle where you would have iron shielding to keep the arrows from the wall from attacking your people. It would be a shield, usually not a heavy iron shield, but very often wood covered by leather so that it would stick in there but not penetrate. That would then, he would represent Babylon attacking, and the plate in front of him is the shield from the return attack from the brick, from the Jerusalem. But figuratively, this could represent the iron wall between God and Jerusalem. God isolating himself. Ezekiel, in this case, representing God, not Babylon. And God's face is against him as Babylon attacks. But between the two is an iron shield. Kylan Delitzsch takes that view. The Iron Wall represents, as Rose Mueller, after the hints of Theodate and Cornelius Lapide and others have already observed, a firm, impregnable, unbreakable wall of partition which the prophet, as messenger and representative of God, is to raise between himself and the beleaguered city. This is where people have talked about trying to pray, but the sky seemed to be brass, so they couldn't break through. This is what's going on here. God is saying, I'm not here to answer your prayer. I'm here to give you the punishment. So if we decide on the figurative meaning, and it's quite possible that's what it's talking about, that he represented God separated with the iron, that is in accord with Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid or have made him hide his face from you that he will not hear. And Isaiah is also there speaking about this very situation. So there's nothing wrong with either meaning. That sign then, why is he playing war with a brick? And somehow in this, he makes the brick recognizable. Jerusalem is somehow portrayed on it. And anybody who walks up and says, what's going on here? We don't find him talking here, but all his actions show warfare against Jerusalem. The second sign, the sign of the prophet's physical position. Another very strange thing, verses 4 through 8 of chapter 4. First of all, the iniquity of the house of Israel, verses 4 and 5. And here he makes a distinction between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We had mentioned before that the house of Israel seemed to be generic rather than specific, but here he makes the difference between these. So he says, for the second sign, lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. Upon what? Upon him, upon what he's laying on or something. According to the number of days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. You're picturing that the iniquity has laid you down. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Those with impaired ideas of inspiration of Scripture try every way to make this sign some sort of ideal, some idea, and argue that it's impossible to lie continually on your left side for 390 days. 365 days in a year, you know. Arno Gebelein says, let's just be realistic here. It does not say that the prophet should be in that position night and day during the allotted time. The fact that he was also to prepare food to eat during these days excludes this extreme view. So what's going on is that he has office hours of some kind. He comes out there, and at a certain point, he's laying on his left side doing this thing, see? And the people going by, a strange place to take a nap. You know, they're just odd behavior. So as he's going to explain very clearly, we'll see that each day represents a year. So God recalls 390 years of unfaithfulness by Israel. And I was reading everything I could on this, and nobody had a ding, oh, I got it, idea of what in the world this means, because you take it from this time and go 390 years back, and the whole state of northern Israel hadn't existed that long. So Nobody gets what this is talking about. It's perhaps impossible for us to understand this chronology exactly. At least I've given up. If we add both times together, as Ezekiel experienced them, because he's 390 days on one, and then 40 days on the other side. add them together, you have the magic number 430. Ah, well, that rings a bell. It corresponds to Israel's time under Egypt's authority. Exodus 12, 40, 41. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, given even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So very, very clearly, the 430 years, which evidently stems from the time that Joseph first called them down there and then was under their authority, but not under their persecution until the Pharaoh arose that didn't know Joseph. So altogether, 430. Again, the New Testament, Galatians 3:19. This I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, and that it should make the promise of none effect. So this number means something. So while we can't figure it out exactly, perhaps this is what God is referring to. Divide the cumulative time of his frustration with sinning Israel and Judah. Picture it as Egyptian captivity. Picture it as God's separating from them, or even before he had made the nation. They're back the way it was before he made them a nation. Maybe that's what he's thinking. We don't know. Ezekiel's pain in lying on his side each day. I get a pain laying on my side on my mattress. I have to turn over and wake up and move around. So, I don't know, 8 hours, office hours, how long was he there? Something to make an impression. In some way takes upon himself their sin, you see. I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity. Now, this was only to communicate their sin, not to alleviate it. He was not bearing the sin as Christ, the Lamb of God, would bear the sin. This was not take away the sin. This is illustrating it. So, but he's bearing it nonetheless. We see then the third sign. No, we're still in the second sign, sorry. The iniquity of the house of Judah, verses 6 to 8. And when thou hast accomplished them, the 390 days, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. The Hebrew here is pretty interesting. The King James margin explains what it actually says is a day for a year, a day for a year. You know, you get that. It doesn't have to repeat it 40 times. So, but you get the idea. A day for a year, a day for a year. So it's symbolic. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered. They're rolling up your sleeves to do the work. They had the kind of long sleeves, so you don't want to get tied up in the Columbine or whatever it is, you know. So you pull these things back and you roll your sleeves up. So getting ready to do the work. Your arm shall be uncovered. Thou shalt prophesy against it. The doing of this whole thing is the prophecy. Behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another, Hebrew, from thy side to thy side, till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. So, after completing 390 days of lying on his left side, about 30-day months, he was the next day to begin doing the same thing on his right side for 40 days. About 1 1/3 months. If his head lie to the west, pointing west, then laying on his left side, he would face the north. You see what I'm saying? Feet east, head west. He's facing the north. And that would kind of refer to the northern kingdom. Then he turns on his right side, he'd be facing the south. That may be what was going on here. But it's not explained, so we don't know. The comparison, 390 verses 40, Judah's righteousness compared to Israel is seen in the reduced number of days required. Whatever the meaning of the numbers, as I say, nobody has a bright idea on this thing. The number of days, the number of years, we see the point of the whole exercise was to focus on the siege of Jerusalem. That the very number of these days was to be focused on the siege and the consequences of the people's sin. So God says, I've had enough. Now it's time to release you, to surrender you to what you have been asking for all this time. And I've been holding back. I've been keeping this from you. Now we come to the third sign, the sign of the famine and the defiled bread. The making of the bread of poverty. Verse 9. Take thou also unto thee bread, wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, fitches, or spelt, and put them in one vessel. So put them in a jar. Put them in a characteristic something. Container is what I meant to say. Put them in one vessel. Make thee bread thereof. Take from the vessel. Make bread. According to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side, 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. So, as Gabeline had pointed out, it's not 24/7 laying on the side, that he gets up and he fixes this bread and eats it from time to time. Kylan Daly says, Ezekiel is to furnish himself with a store of grain, corn, and leguminous fruits. I guess that's like the lentils and things. To place this store in a vessel beside him, and daily to prepare in the form of bread a measured portion of the same. And then they explain 20 shekels in weight, about 9 ounces, and to bake this as barley cakes upon a fire, prepared with dried dung. Not wood, not charcoal, but dried dung. Burn that, and then to partake of it at the different hours for meals throughout the day. And the word fitches, the King James says, or spelt. Spelt is a wheat-like grain. I'm not familiar with it. I've noticed from time to time that there is the Ezekiel 4:9 bread somebody's putting out. And so we're all excited about getting this bread with many grains in it, improved bread, see. But in those days, they said, no, if you can't make it for wheat, you just ran out of wheat. You have to gather whatever you can, put it all together, and you make this brownish bread, you know. So it was the bread of poverty. The point of it, using all the grains, was not to improve your nutrition, but a time when the preferred grain, which was wheat, was so scarce that whatever was at hand was added to the mix to get enough to make the bread. So that's the making of the bread of poverty. Then the eating and drinking by measure, verses 10 to 13. And thy meat, thy word food here, which thou shalt eat, shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day, from time to time thou shalt eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of an hin. Take a hin, divide it into six glasses. From time to time shalt thou drink. Thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. Human dung. Not a pretty thing at all. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I shall drive them. Gentiles didn't have any food restrictions. They didn't have any knowledge of clean and unclean foods at all. So he said, this is what they'll be reduced to. During times of famine, victims must strictly ration any available food. Ezekiel was to eat only 8 to 9 ounces of bread and drink about a pint or a pint and a half of water each day. So that's a pretty restricted diet. Now, we find that Ezekiel picks up on this cooking with the dung of men. He's not mixing it into the bread, you understand. He's just starting the fire with it. He's feeding the fire with it. So prayer and concession of God. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth up even until now I have not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. He's going, do I really have to do that? You know, that's pretty nasty. Then he said unto me, Okay. Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. So, not a whole lot of improvement here, but at least it's that. And so God concedes to Ezekiel that he may use now dried cow dung as fuel. And even to this day, that is used by the desert dwellers. They don't have trees in the desert, and they can't break off a limb and make their fire. So they dry out what they have, and the animal the animal that eats the straw and so on, it's dry it out, and it burns pretty well, I guess. I'm not sure just how much you want to gather around that fire for singing Kumbaya. I'm not sure that would be a sweet-smelling fire at all, but there you go. So then we see the curse of the famine during the siege. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. I think we don't know exactly what that means, but you get the idea. The staff is the thing that you walk with, you lean on, help you walk, and he's going to break that staff. Nothing to rely on, and that's the staff of bread. They shall eat bread by weight and with care. They shall drink water by measure and with astonishment. Remember that word astonishment. And they shall, that they may want bread and water and be astonied, that's a different word, and we'll point that out later, one with another, consume away for their iniquity. Waste away. God will remind them of this famine twice more through Ezekiel in chapter 5, verse 16, chapter 14, verse 13. The thing is, this is not God just being peevish here. The loving God had warned them of this consequence long ago. Go back to Leviticus 26, 26. He's taking them right through this. If you disobey, then what's going to happen? He says, And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, measured amount, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. He's talking about a famine situation. So go back to the phrase, you will eat and drink with astonishment. To eat with astonishment means with horror, with dismay, remembering the lamb chops they used to have and that type of thing. Then he says, and they will be astonished one with another while they want this food. And to be astonished one with another means to be made desolate, and so they consume away. We come then to the next sign, the sign of shaving, and this is the shaving the whole head, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. So, the whole deal. Then take the balances to weigh, you understand the scales of balance, and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city. So now he has the three piles of hair that he's weighed carefully. How much does the hair weigh? I don't know. Maybe he's a pretty hairy guy. I don't know. But gets divided up, and now he takes a third of it, and he sets it right over by that brick, see? And then he sets fire to it. Burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. So now at the end of the siege, and perhaps the end of the 390 days or something like that, that's when he puts the hair there and burns it. Thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife. He's stabbing the pile of hair. And it's odd behavior, right? And then a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw a sword after them. So I toss it in the wind and stab at it as it's leaving with the sword. Thou shalt also take a few in number and bind them in thy skirts, which is the word for wings. Then take of them again, so unfurl them from your cloth, take that remnant and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in fire. For there shall come a fire forth into all the house of Israel. So not a good ending for any of the hair. Yes, ma'am.
In verse 4, take of them, it's some of them.
Yes, pluck out of one of the three piles, or perhaps some from each of the three. Pluck some of them from it, and it seems like you're saving some, but they get burned. I was interested to find that this word knife and sword is the same word. Knife is the common word for sword. So it's used again in verse 2, translated both knife and sword. So stab at it with a knife, and I will pursue them with a sword. It's the same word. So I think the picture is pretty clear that this is a sword. I don't know how big a sword, but one that is finely hewn. What do you call it?
Whetted.
What is it?
Whetted.
Yeah, whetted, you know, really sharp. Sharp enough as a razor. And so he's taking the sword now. He's shaving his head and then shaving his beard with his sword, gathering it all together. God uses the word again in verses 12 and 17 to explain the symbolism as the swords of the invading armies. Ezekiel was to divide his shorn hair carefully by weight into three equal parts. He was to treat the three piles of hair in ways that illustrate what God will allow to happen to Israel. And I'm going to jump ahead to show you he explains this plainly in verse 12. A third part of thee, talking about the people, shall die with the pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed. There's the picture of the fire, you see. The hair as the hair in fire. In the midst of thee. So right in the midst of the city. Pestilence and famine. Dying of hunger, dying of the sickness. A third part shall fall by the sword round about thee. These are the people that leave the city, but the sword gets them. And then I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw a sword after them. So thou shalt also take a few in number and bind them in thy skirts, wings. The word for skirts is the normal word for wings. It was used earlier of the cherubim. Here it is figurative of Ezekiel's robe. You know, you could spread out the robe like wings. That's the idea. But clearly, Ezekiel didn't have wings, and the words used for the cherubim could refer to, you know, robe expansion. But they have four wings. It seems to be literal wings for them. At any rate, it's tempting to say that the few hairs represent the remnant that will be saved. But he's pretty clear, we see that they too are cast into the fire. So again, God has specifically warned of these consequences in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Let me read two passages to you here as we close. Back to Leviticus 26, verses 27 to 33. If ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. Well, you see this example in the Bible where the people were just so hungry they would kill their children, cook them, eat them. I will destroy your high places, cut down your images, cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. So you're laying dead with the fallen idols. And my soul shall abhor you, and I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries into desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, that's the sacrifices. I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell there shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, the same words used, and your land will be desolate and your cities waste. Again, Deuteronomy 28, as he's coming into the land itself, notice these words, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. He shall eat the fruit of thy cattle, the fruit of thy land, until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, the domestic animals, or the flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest through all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness, the narrowness of it, wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee." Then he says, "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in the book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful." This pestilence that he spoke of, make thy plagues wonderful, amazing. "And the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sickness, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring unto thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee." So he had promised them if they would obey his rules, he would add unto them none of the diseases that he had added to Egypt. But when they disobey, then they have to go through the same thing. All right, went over again. I thought I was keeping it short. But let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for sharing with us. You, in love, warned them of what would happen if they did this. They did it anyway, and now it's happening. We ask that you might help us to picture these signs as Ezekiel did them, as odd as they were, as how they would attract attention, how they would cause people to talk about it, and then over and over again doing these things that portrayed your unhappiness with them, because you had great ambition for them, you had great visions for them, you had great plans for them, but they would turn away from you, and so they turned away from life. We ask that you might help us to realize the same things happening today all about us, and we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.